Not good, apparently. Not good. No one's doing good. It's fine. Try that again. How we doing? We doing all right? All right, good. Hey, All right. Hey, obviously, it's the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, which means you're all about to go hang out with crazy uncles. Maybe you're the crazy uncle. Doug, I'm looking at you. You know, this is the time of year where we get together with family. Dan alluded to it. Some of us have great experiences in that. Some of us do not. Let me just say this. This is also the time of year, especially in a culture that we are in, where we can do so much damage to the cause of Jesus by making not so big things really big things around that table. Which is not to say don't engage in conversations or discussions or debates. It is to say just remember what the ultimate thing is, right? It's Jesus and his gospel, not the rest of the stuff. The rest of the stuff's important. We can talk about it. We can certainly even debate and argue about it, but let's do so with grace, remembering what is the important thing. All right, but if it is the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, that means next week is the first Sunday of Advent. If you are new to our church or new even to Christianity, new to kind of a church that deals at all with the church calendar, Advent is the four Sundays or 4 weeks that precede the celebration of Christmas. It'll be a time where you'll see like candles up here and some kid will read a cute passage, and then they'll light a candle, and everyone will, oh, this is great, and it'll be great. But what that time is it is a time for us to lean into and long for and enter into the longings of those who are waiting for the first coming of Jesus. And we do that not just because it's a cute thing to do, and there's all these fun candles to light and blah, blah, blah. We do that intentionally because we as a people are longing for the second coming of Jesus. And so we're entering in to the longings of those who were awaiting him so that we can give expression to our own longing for him to come again. That's coming next week. We'll be taking a 4 or 5 week break from our time in Revelation, which really just two sermons after this, to intentionally focus on that after the holidays, okay? Or through the holidays. All right. This is it. This is the big one. This is the one everyone's been waiting for. Maybe. Some of you. You'll find out. Let's stand in honor of God's word. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Those of you who don't, it'll be behind me. You know what? We only have 8 verses there on the screen, but I'm going to go ahead and read them all because it's not as long as I thought. So this is God's word to us. Let's try and hear it, even if it's not the first time as if it was. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word, strangely given, so that we would flourish. Would you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts. We need to hear it, and we need to hear from you today. There's so many things we can get distracted by in this passage. There's one thing we need to see, and that is the difference that makes a different destiny. We need to see that. We need to see that it's not found in us. So we ask that you would bring that to the forefront, let everything else fall away. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Have a seat. So like I said, this is the big one. It's probably the most famous chapter in Revelation. Unfortunately, it's also the one that seems to cause the most disputes. When we first came up with this series, said we were going to preach on Revelation, Kent told me that you can't preach on Revelation without saying the word millennium or mentioning millennium, the millennium, in every sermon. But if you've been here, you will note those are the first two times I've said that word in all these weeks. This chapter, and really just the first six verses, have been made into the foundation of whole systems of explaining what the future will hold. But if I'm being honest with you, these verses were not meant to hold that kind of weight. It's an important chapter, just not for the reasons that have been put forward. And so here's what we're going to see this morning. That ultimately, the difference is Jesus. When it comes down to it, the difference between everything is Jesus. The difference between our destinies is Jesus. The difference between life and death is Jesus. The difference between victory and defeat is Jesus. So let's get to it. Let's dive in. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and look at the first three verses. Let me read them again. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, in case you were confused, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer till 1,000 years were ended. All right. So let's start here. In these verses, this is the first time in the entire Bible, believe it or not, where you have that ancient serpent, which is hearkening back to Genesis 3. This is the first time that that snake is called Satan. Maybe you didn't know that. Kind of just assumed, oh, that's Satan. Well, the reason we identify that serpent with Satan is because of this place, which is not to say that other Jewish scholars and things like that during the entire time of the Old Testament, rabbis and such, didn't identify him as such. It's just that we haven't seen it in the Bible. And we're told here that that ancient serpent and the dragon, which again hadn't been identified, is the devil and Satan. Kent told you what the word devil meant a few weeks ago. Satan, I'll remind you of this, simply means the accuser. Is it a proper name? Yeah, it's a proper name. We're attached to this. But it also just means the accuser, the one who's accusing the brethren, the one who is accusing us of the things that we have done. And the angel shows up and binds and imprisons Satan. Now, again, so many things that we need to talk about when we talk about this, okay? That word bind, which is, if for you guys who are interested in the original, is deo, not deo. That's Harry Belafonte. This is deo. And deo is used in one other place to talk about binding someone or Jesus binding someone. And that is the passage that Laura read for us earlier about a strong man being bound so that someone can plunder his house. We'll get back to that here in a second. Most of the time, this passage is misunderstood because many people believe that to bind Satan, to throw him in the bottomless pit, so to speak, means that what this means is he is ceasing to be active, right? And that kind of makes sense. You bind someone, you throw them into prison, they're not active anymore, right? But John tells us exactly what this binding is about. It isn't about complete inactivity. Look down at verse 3. Threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. In other words, it is so that the nations, right? The goyim, if you've ever had Jewish friends, the goy that they call us, that the nations are no longer deceived. Now, what does this mean? It's very difficult for us to get this. And the reason is because when we look around, we see a lot of people who look a lot like us, right? But here's what we tend to forget. In the first century, The only people who knew, before the day of Pentecost, before Jesus came, the only people who knew of the one true God looked nothing like us. Nothing like us at all. That in fact, the only people who knew the one true God, the only people who had had the revelation of God, had the word of God, had been talked to by God, was a family of a man by the name of Abraham. The rest of the world, according to the apostle Paul, who was one of the early Christian leaders, were under the power of someone called the Prince of the Air, which is another name for Satan. Again, we're like, what? What is going on? Basically, it's this. Before the work of Jesus, God had a people that relatively was like this big. And the world is like this big. And that people was the only place in which God was active, working in the lives of people, revealing himself to people and doing all the stuff that we normally think is just like what God does all the time. Now, we can look at that and we go, well, that doesn't seem fair. And okay, that's not what we're talking about today. You can come talk to me about that later. The point is that when John says that Satan is being bound to no longer deceive the nations, he's talking about the greater world that has been deceived. Okay? We'll get into this a lot here in a second. But this is important because we have to let John interpret his own vision. And John has told us what the binding of Satan is for, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Not so that he can't do anything. Remember, this is a vision. This is a vision. So much of this has been symbolic, and we have to continue to see it that way. Okay? Now, the millennium. Let's get down to verses 4 and 6. Okay? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge, was committed, the souls of those, yada, 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 that came to life, reigned for 1,000 years. Okay. So let me go through the three major ways. If you're a note taker, let me go through the three major ways that you can interpret these verses. Okay? Three major ways throughout the history of the church, and there's major ones. Of course, there's little subsections of each of them, and yada, yada, yada. But we're talking of the three major ways of interpreting this, okay? They have some theological words used to describe these, and the theological words are all based on how you understand the relation of the 1,000 years, the millennium, to the return of Jesus. With me? To the return of Jesus. Okay, so here they go. Two of them take the 1,000 years literally, as in they're an actual number, starting with 1, ending at 999, and then 1,000, okay? Two of them take them absolutely literally, one takes it a little more symbolically, okay? The first is called premillennialism, okay? Millennialism. I'm not going to spell it for you. Just write premill, okay? And then you're good, okay? Premillennialism. And so in this, this view sees Jesus returning in chapter 19, what we looked at last week. Jesus returns in chapter 19, throws Satan in the clink, the dead in Christ rise, and everyone hangs out for 1,000 years while Jesus rules on the earth bodily. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because two guys popularized this version, and then Kirk Cameron made a movie, which was then redone by, I think, Luke Cage is a superhero. Nicolas Cage, there, thank you. Nicolas Cage looks nothing like Luke Cage, okay? So it's called the Left Behind series. Okay? In the Left Behind series, many of us, especially if you grew up in the 90s in church, you thought this was just the only version. This is the only way anybody reads the Bible, right? No, actually, no. In fact, it's only started in the 1890s. No one actually read the Bible that way until the 1890s. But we're going to come back to that we won't come back to that. I can come back to that if you'd like, but not right now. All right? Then you have, that's premillennialism, and you have postmillennialism. And in postmillennialism, Jesus comes back after the 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, the reason why he's coming back is because the entire planet has become overwhelmingly Christian. Okay? Jesus said that a mustard seed is planted in the ground and it's the tiniest of seeds but grows into the largest of trees and bushes and all the birds of the air find a shelter on it. He was talking about the kingdom of God. It starts really small, gets big enough that everybody finds their shade under it. And so those who believe in postmillennialism would say, see, this is what Jesus is talking about. The gospel wins. There's this golden age of 1,000 years of Christ's reign, which is not bodily, but through the gospel. And that is the binding of Satan. So, okay, so what, if the other one's left behind, this is like the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, people like that, right? Early in the colonies of America, the folks who came over here believed that the golden age was beginning, especially after what we call the First Great Awakening, big revival, lots of people coming to Jesus. They're like, yes, city on a hill, golden age, it's happening right now. And then 2 weeks later, everyone's back in the bars, and Jonathan Edwards is cursing, you know? So, but that's what was believed. Then you had, so that's pre-mill, then you have post-mill, then you have a-mill, right? It's like too small, too big, just right, right? That's where we go. So in amillennialism, the 1,000 years is symbolic, and it represents the time period between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming, okay? Now, here's why I would argue that the last one is most likely, okay? First and foremost, in verse 4, 1,000 years are, yeah, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those with to whom authority to judge was committed. Every time in the book of Revelation you see thrones, they are not on earth. They are in heaven. Every time. There has not been a single time in which we have seen a throne show up that has not been in heaven. Okay? Then you have this thousand number, 1,000 years. Every number in this book so far has been symbolic, right? 10 horns. Did that thing really have 10 horns? Well, no, that's representative of something. And ten crowns, seven heads. That beast really has 7 heads? No, the 7 heads are 7 hills. They're all symbolic, right? 144,000. Well, is that exactly 144,000? Those are the only guys who get in? No, it's the ultimate fullness. We've talked about this. And this isn't the only time in the Bible the number 1,000 is used for a lot. In the Psalms, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That means he, in the ancient world, if you owned cattle, you were rich. That was your money. If God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, what that means is he's the richest dude you know. What it does not mean is that he doesn't own the cattle on hill 1,001. Right? That's not what that means. No one would think like, you know what? God only owns cattle on 1,000 hills, but all the other hills, no, he doesn't have those. It's a symbolic number. It means a lot. A large number, okay? And so if every other number in this book has been symbolic, it would be strange if this one is ultimately literal, right? Right? And so what this means is that when he talks about this first resurrection, these are those who have died in Christ, who are reigning with him right now. Remember, Jesus does reign right now. I know you're like, but I don't see it, don't you? Don't you? I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying that there anything is out there is perfect and we can look at it and go like, if Jesus were reigning, everything would be awesome all the time. No, there's rebellion going on at the same time. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, it wasn't just to go up there, it was to take up his throne. And he has taken his throne. And while he reigns now, the gospel is going forward to the nations. Satan has been bound. We are evidence of that. The gospel has moved forward and has gone to lots of people under whom or who were at one time under the thrall and the deceptions of Satan. So what is the 1,000 years? It's a really long time period between Jesus' resurrection and the time in which he'll come again. And in that time period, what's going on? There's people around the throne of God. Those that have clung to Christ, and no one else is coming to life until the 1,000 years are ended, the first resurrection, okay? Now, some of you are like, I don't know about that. We'll come back to it, okay? Well, trust me, just keep following me. Now, we get to a final judgment. Look down at verses 7 to 10. So Satan is released so that he can deceive again. Now, we're not entirely sure, or it doesn't really say like how long this is. It says for a short time. He's released so he can deceive again. And then he says that he goes to the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog. To be clear, there are no nations named Gog or Magog. If there were, that would be very odd. Like, what would you be, a Gogian? I'm a Magogian. I don't know what that means. There's no Gog and Magog. These are symbolic. And these come not from John, but from Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can go look back there later. Ezekiel's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. These are symbolic enemies of God's people. not enemies of the United States of America, nor enemies of some 20th century creation of an Israeli state. Let me be clear. The United States is not in the Bible, okay? I just want to be clear on that. Well, what about the Bible code? The Bible code? Like, no, there's no numbers that add up to USA, okay? That doesn't work. That does not work. It's crazy. Sold a lot of books. Good for him, man. Good for him. But it, no, not true, okay? These are the enemies of the people of God. When it's, and again, the people of God does not equate with the USA, okay? The people of God across the earth. And so when they're gathered to get around the encampment of God, what it means is to gather against the church. The church, not a church, the church. The church, universal. So Satan gathering forces against the church. Now, does this mean a huge cataclysmic battle? Maybe, but not necessarily. Again, remember, so much of this book has been highly symbolic. You have this gathering of folks against God's people. And then again, as we saw in chapter 19, all of a sudden this is happening and the church doesn't raise a finger. The church doesn't raise a finger. It says fire comes down from, and then everyone's kind of, it's done. Battle over. Everything's finished. God wins. Because God always wins. And then we're told that the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not the first time, because Jesus talks about this often, but it is the first time where we get a kind of a hyper-visual picture of what the Bible would call hell. I know that's a four-letter word, and you're not really allowed to say that in church anymore. But this is a thing. The fact that Jesus talked about it a lot should get our attention. Because we tend to think Jesus is like a nice little hippie guy with Birkenstocks and like doesn't talk about... Birkenstocks are back in style though now, so I can't really use that. Anyway, bare feet. He's just bare feet. Crocs. Yeah, there we go. He's wearing Crocs. All right, so hanging out in Crocs in a bathrobe and like just telling everybody to love one another. And yet Jesus talked about hell a ton. A ton. And what we are told here is that this is eternal torment. This is terrible. There's no other word for it. Now, unfortunately, many of us, our view of how this is all supposed to play out was shaped more by English literature than it was by anything else, right? And by English literature, I mean Milton. Some of you don't even really realize because you were like, you slept through that class in English lit class. But Milton, you know, wrote this great work called Paradise Lost. And in it, in kind of one of the most powerful epic scenes that I sometimes wish we could make into a movie because it's just epic. You have Satan and his fallen angels waking up in hell, right? And Satan says, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. There's no ruling. This is not a place of rule. This is a place of God's justice, eternal justice. That's it. And it is awful. All right, let's keep going. Look down at verses 11 to 15. We get to the final judgment. So John sees a throne, seems a lot like God's throne. All the dead are gathered around it. It's time to judge. Sounds like a logistical nightmare. Sounds like DMV on steroids. Like everyone's like, number 1,115. Like you come up to the stand and then they read you your deeds. Now, this is terrible. This is awful. It's terrible. However, what we're told is there are books. You have one set of books and then this other book. And then the one set of books are the deeds of everyone that has lived. And then the other one is a set of names. So you have deeds and names. And John says that the dead, and he's very important, listen. The dead, which is like everybody, are judged by their deeds. Huh. You see that? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which was in the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This is very important, okay? And then we are told about this book of life. The book of life is mentioned here and only one other place in the New Testament, which is in the book of Philippians. Paul talks about it. And then there's in the Old Testament, you kind of have allusions to it. Moses talks about your book in Exodus 32. It's your book, God. But John is very clear. Everyone gets judged. And you're like, Rick, you've never talked about this before. I'm telling you what's here. I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. Everyone gets judged according to what they've done. But then he says that those whose names aren't in the book, they get the lake. If they're not in the book of life, they get the lake. So this is important. The implication that we're given here is not that somehow you've got the book of deeds, the books of deeds, and you got the good people in the books of deeds, and then you've got the bad people in the books of deeds. What we're given is you've got the books of deeds, and then you have, and everyone who's not in the book of life gets the lake, which means the books of deeds, everyone comes out the same. That everyone comes out the same. The implication is that based on the book, no one is guiltless. Which is to say, the difference is not what is in the books, not those books. The difference is the other book. All right. So that's the passage. Pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. No big deal. Here are the two things I want us to take home from this chapter. None of which has to do with timelines. Surprise. Okay? No timeline talk today. At the end of the day, we can talk about timelines all you want. I'm telling you, it seems most likely that when we talk about 1,000 years, what we're talking about is a very indeterminate, large period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. That we are waiting nothing else. We're waiting nothing else. Which is why Jesus said, I come like a thief in the night. You won't even know it's coming until everyone starts writing books where they say, I know it's coming, and they point to a chart. No, no, no. When Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, and then someone stands up and says, but me too, probably lying, okay? Probably lying. When Jesus says, the Father's the only one, I don't even get that knowledge yet. And then someone stands up, faith healing, and says, but I know the day. And he points at, probably not being honest with you, okay? Probably not. Maybe he knows more than Jesus. I'll let him answer that. But here are the two things I want us to take away from this passage. The first deals how we're to act in the now. When Jesus said, and what Laura read to us, when Jesus said that you cannot plunder the strong man's house without first binding him, he's making a strong statement about what salvation is like. He's clearly saying that the spread of the gospel would happen and people would be plundered from Satan's kingdom only when he was bound. Right? Jesus starts casting out demons. People are like, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And he's like, dude, I'm going to start robbing from his house and he's going to be cool with it? You can't do that. If I start rescuing people from Satan, it's because I've taken care of Satan. If I'm rescuing people from Satan, it's because I've already dealt with him. And so if I've already dealt with him, then I can pull people out of Satan's house. Guess whose house you used to live in? Wasn't your mom and daddy's. I mean, it was. It was Satan's. Whether you're born in the church or not, it doesn't matter. Look around you. No, I'm serious. I don't often do this, but look around you, okay? Do you see a bunch of Jewish people in this room? Do you see any Jewish people in this room? You're Jewish, raise your hand. That's what I thought, okay? Do you want to know why? Do you realize what your ancestors were doing in the first century? Do you understand what your ancestors were doing in the first century? Do you realize that most of our ancestors were worshiping trees and slaughtering each other and sometimes even eating people? Like, I'm at least 50% Irish. The Celts were barbaric people who practiced all kinds of human sacrifice and worship nature in some really weird ways. The reason that we are here in this room looking like we do is not because of the inevitable upward progress of history. Anyone who's read a book about the 20th century should have that myth blown out of their head. as the 20th century was the most bloody, barbaric century in the history of humanity to date, on a scale that has never happened. That myth of progress died with World War I. It died in trenches. The reason why we are here is because Jesus has bound Satan not to deceive the nations any longer. And if that is the case, listen to me, we in this room have no right to look at any person in any situation from any ethnicity and think that they are too far lost. Now, as soon as I start talking about stuff like this, start talking about sharing Jesus with people, some of you tune me out. And then I understand that. I get that, right? Because some of you had bad experiences. Some of you have some crazy assumptions about what you think I mean when I say sharing Jesus with people. But if we're being honest, I think most of us are just afraid. We're just afraid. Like, what if they show me up to be a hypocrite? Then you say, you're right, and we can do with more. There's plenty of room for more hypocrites in the church. Come on. You are too. Let's go. Now listen, I'm not saying that the best tactic is standing on a street corner and preaching at people walking by or walking up to random people and shoving some poorly written tract in their face, right? That's not what I'm saying. That would be a bad idea. What I am saying is that the binding of Satan gives us confidence that Jesus is active in rescuing all kinds of people. All kinds of people. So here's a tactic. If those aren't the right tactics, I'm going to give you one. It's a simple one. I just want you to take this and run with it. Begin thinking about it, praying about it. If you're married, begin talking to each other. Maybe your family, begin talking to each other. Hospitality. Hospitality. Simple, right? Hospitality. Not entertaining. Not entertaining. I'm not talking about get out the fine china and do it. I'm just talking about hospitality, okay? What if sharing Jesus was just part of sharing your life, sharing your home, just welcoming others? What if you're just having someone over for a meal? Now listen, as soon as I say that, we got to be careful, because what I'm not saying is that I'm saying something different than saying like, well, I share the gospel without words, or I share the gospel with my life or whatnot. Listen. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. It means good news. And unless you know sign language or you're really great at pantomime, my guess is that you can't share news without words. Just because you're nice doesn't mean God worked in your life. I know lots of nice people who don't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. Lots of them. They're really, really nice. If you are ever sold the false bill of sale that non-Christians can't be nice, good people, you're wrong. And you should go back to that person and say, why did you tell me that? It's probably why you struggled so much in college with being a Christian. You're like, you saw all these nice people all of a sudden. You're like, preacher was wrong. Youth leader was wrong. These are pretty all right people. What else were they wrong about, right? I'm saying build a relationship. Learn about somebody's story. Begin to have some compassion on them. Open your home, open your heart. And then watch as Jesus opens theirs and your message finds fertile ground. Satan's been bound. Can't deceive him any longer. Last thing I want to talk about, and yeah, the last thing, believe it or not, we're already there. Last thing I want to talk about is finding yourself in the book. Like I said before, at the judgment, there are two books. Well, two categories of books, right? You have the books over here, and then you have the books. So let's just call them two books. Let's assume this one book is really, really huge, okay? And then you've got the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? Again, these are symbolic. Books would be ginormous, but the image is important. Because listen, even if you don't believe anything that I've said this morning, you don't believe anything having to do with Jesus, my guess is you probably approach God, if you believe in God, you approach God with a similar mindset. That everything you've done is probably written somewhere in a book. Or a scroll. Or a nice list. Or a naughty list. Right? See, this is where our belief in Santa Claus kind of messes us up. It totally messes us up. Because we think if you have certain kind of deeds, then you get on the naughty list. And you have other kind of deeds, you get on the nice list. God checks his list twice, and then, well, I mean, nobody ever really gets coal. Right? I mean, some of y'all know you were naughty. You ain't get no coal. You're like, I was a bad kid this year. I didn't get any coal. Like, Santa's blind, right? Probably is. But listen close, because I need you to see this. These two books are not the naughty list and the nice list. It's not the naughty list and the nice list. One book has everything that everyone has ever done. Ever. The dead is everyone, and they are judged by what they've done. Are you following me? Because this is important. They are judged by what they've done. The dead are judged by what was found in that one book. And by what was found in that one book, no one could escape it. You with me? This is huge, especially if you were raised in the church. You have got to hear this. This book contains everything you've ever done. And if this book is what defines you, you are lost. There is no hope. There's not the naughty and nice pages in the book. The book is basically lays it out, and it is inescapable. But in this book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is not the nice list. This is not, well, they did better things. They were good people. This vision is showing us that everyone by their deeds deserves hell. And I know that saying that bugs some of us in here because we live in a pluralistic society, and dang it, this sounds like cultural arrogance to us. But listen, let me tell you why it's not. Let me tell you why it's not. This vision was shown to someone who wasn't white. They weren't white. And he wrote it down, and he sent it to other people, not in Europe. This is not cultural appropriation. This is universal. This is about everyone. And it's also not about morality being relative, because this is saying that everyone's morality isn't enough. I don't care if you have kind of tribal morality in Africa, or tribal morality in Europe, or American regional morality, or whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is everyone. The difference isn't the deeds. The difference isn't the acts that are being judged. If that's it, we are all in the same boat. The difference is whether you are in the Lamb's book. You see that? Because I don't care if you were raised in a strong, moral, church-going family, or whether you've had some hard living, can barely bring yourself to admit half the stuff you've done. The difference is not in what you have done. Because there is one book that tells us what everyone has done. And when we are found in that book, we are lost. The Lamb's book is filled with those who have given up on their deeds, given up on their record, given up on their ability, and have trusted in Jesus. Are Christians better than other people? No. I'm a mess. Like, I am a hot mess. If I stand before God with nothing but what I've done in this life, I am done. Now, I am not saying, Rick's saying he's a terrible person. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, I mean, I've had some wins, right? We've all had some wins. What I am saying is that even on my best day, my motives are mixed, my love for God and for neighbor is intermittent, and if someone decided to read aloud the thoughts in my head, I would run for my life. Like, try and scream loud enough so they can't hear it. Don't listen. I don't want that getting out. Neither do you. My guess is whether you're Christian or not, you don't want that getting out. But see, this is why Jesus came. You can't be too far gone because it isn't about you. And you can't work to be good enough because it can't be about you. The difference is Jesus. But listen, I need you to listen close. If you are playing fast and loose with him, and what I mean is this, thinking that you can claim Jesus, but really you don't want to have anything to do with him, that you don't really want to listen to what he says, or you want to basically use him but not know him, love him, or follow him, beware. Because that Lamb's Book of Life is not filled with the names of people who made a decision in youth camp 30 years ago. It is filled with, as we're told in chapter 3 of this very same book, it is filled with those who have persevered in that faith, not perfectly, but truly. If you stand before God without him, I can tell you that it will not go well for you. Though I can say this, if you don't want much to do with God, that is exactly what you'll end up getting. But if you trust in Jesus, even when the books are open and your deeds are brought to light, because your name is in the Lamb's book, his blood covers those deeds. And he redeems those deeds. Because the difference is not you. The difference is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, that the difference is you. For none of us could stand before you without something covering us. And we are grateful for the fact that you did come to cover us, to unite us to yourself, to make us new. And so I ask you, Lord, right now, for those in this room who haven't just put their trust in you. Maybe they thought they did. Maybe today you've just revealed it to them. They're like, nah, you know what? I've been playing fast and loose with this guy. I have been trusting in something I did a long time ago. I've been trusting in a leadership role at a church, or trusting in an event when I was 17. God, I ask that you would give us faith. You would persevere us in that faith. And Lord, I ask that you would give us, as we move into, it's so appropriate that we're dealing with this passage right before Advent. As we begin to long, and intentionally as a church, long for your second coming. That we would long for the day when we can stand before you blameless, not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus. And in that day, have all of our brokenness and the brokenness of the world wiped away. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.